Well, it was in 1988 that the band Better Than Ezra was formed. And though the alternative rock band is still around today, Better Than Ezra peaked in 1995 with their song Good. It reached number one, and their album Deluxe went platinum. Now, I bring this up not only because Better Than Ezra was popular during my college days, but also because they have such an interesting name. The name Better Than Ezra is made even more intriguing by the fact that the band refuses to divulge its origin. This mystery has led to much speculation among fans regarding the name. One theory is that the band's name comes from a line in Ernest Hemingway's memoir, A Movable Feast, in which Hemingway describes a particularly annoying sound as, quote, no worse than other noises, certainly better than Ezra learning to play the bassoon. So maybe the name came from there, but there's another theory on where this band got their name. Another main theory is that the group entered a battle of the bands against a rival band named Ezra. And then when they were asked the name of their band, they simply replied, our name of our band is Better Than Ezra. Now, I don't know whether or not that story is true, but I hope it is because I like it. But as we think about the possible genesis of the band name Better Than Ezra, we actually have seen something similar so far in the book of Hebrews. You see, if the Lord Jesus wanted to come up with a band name for himself, he could definitely go with Better Than Prophets. To remind yourself of this, would you look back at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The author started this letter by writing, quote, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Sorry, somebody tried to call me. I think accidentally during this time. All right. That person's going to get a chastising later. All right, I won't tell you who it is. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we covered those verses, you know, early when we first started our study through this book. Then we saw that Jesus is better than prophets. But it didn't stop there. If the Lord Jesus wanted to go with a different direction with his band name, he could choose Better Than Angels. We saw this truth displayed as you just look at the next verse, next few verses, Hebrews 1, verses 4 through 7. We read, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels, the spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. And so if you missed those teachings, you can listen to them online. But we saw throughout as we move through that Jesus is better than prophets and he's better than angels. And we're going to see something similar here as we move into Hebrews chapter 3. You're going to see that the Lord Jesus will have a third band name to choose from, and that's Better Than Moses. Better than Moses. And it is this reality, the reality that the Lord Jesus is better than Moses, that was so vitally important to those who originally received this letter to the Hebrews. Because some in this group, some of those individuals who are receiving this letter, they were being tempted to depart from Christ and to go backwards, to go back into Judaism. The challenge of following Christ was becoming too much to bear, and going back to the old ways kind of seemed to be the easy way out. But the author of Hebrews is going to make it clear that stepping away from Jesus is always a step backward because the Lord Jesus is exceedingly better than Moses. So with this in mind, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning and a message I've entitled, Surprise, Surprise, Better Than Moses. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. I divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, that Jesus is better in office, that he's better in work, and that he's better in person than Moses. But as I'm seeking to make this case, I kind of put myself in the place of a lawyer arguing a case. And I hope to show you that not only is Jesus better in office, better in work, better in person than Moses, but he's better in office, better in work, and better in person than anyone who's ever existed. That anyone in human history, Jesus is better than they are. So let's move into our first section, better in office, and we'll find this in verse 1, and we'll spend a majority of our time actually in this very first verse because it's foundational to everything else that I'm going to make. And as kind of being a lawyer, I'm going to call many witnesses to the stand. Don't worry, none of you will be those. I'm going to call many witnesses in the form of the scriptures. So if you're taking note, you can write down those addresses. They'll be up on the screen. But I'm going to bring quite a few, more than usual, as I seek to make this case that Christ is better than everyone else. So verse 1, better in office. Now, you can usually tell a great deal about the relative importance of a person to the company that they work for by their office. You know, sometimes I've watched shows about New York lawyers, and what you see these interns or you see these first-year lawyers. They're these expendable underlings, and what happens to them? They get to work at this interior office with no windows. They're in these cramped cubicles, and that shows them how important, or I should say, unimportant they are to the company. But then the high-priced bosses, those managing partners of the firm, then what do they have? Well, they have these huge corner offices with floor-to-ceiling windows, lavish furnishings. You can see by their office how important they are to the company. When you compare the offices, it is abundantly clear who is more important. And likewise, when you compare the offices of Moses and the Lord Jesus, it's no contest. As wonderful as Moses was, and he was wonderful, his office is a cramped cubicle compared to the immaculate, spacious, and absolutely unique office of the Lord Jesus. Now, in an effort to avoid confusion, I want to let you know that I'm not teaching that Moses and the Lord Jesus had literal offices in some sort of ancient high-rise. You know, that's not what I'm teaching. Instead, I'm using the imagery of an office because there's a biblical use of the word office. It speaks of position or oversight. When a person has an office, it means that they are charged with a particular responsibility. Biblical offices are God-given positions of leadership designed to give structure and direction so that leaders may properly guide believers. And as we'll see in this first section, when we compare Moses and the Lord Jesus is clearly better in office. Let's move into verse 1 and we'll read the word, therefore. Now, if this is more than your first time to be at a service, you know that I have to stop already. Because whenever we come to the word, therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what is it there for? You see, therefore is a connecting word. This word reminds us that what is coming next is connected to what came before. And so we need to remind ourselves what came before so we can understand what's going on now. And so because this is the case, it's vital that we remind ourselves of the context of this passage. So if you would, let's back up a few verses to what we covered last week, and that's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. We read, "Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted," or those who are tempted. And so we talked about this last week, and again, you can listen to it online if you missed it. But the two main points that it brought out last week is that the Lord Jesus in the incarnation, by taking that challenge by choice to come to earth, to take on humanity, to die for our sins, that first of all, he became the devil destroyer. That he destroyed that weapon the devil had over us, that fear of death. That he delivered us from that fear of death as believers, that we shouldn't be held in bondage anymore by that. So Jesus was a devil destroyer, and also that he was our perfect priest, that his sacrifice was perfect. And so right away we see, as we're even moving into this, that Jesus holds two offices that Moses could never hold. Moses could never be a devil destroyer, and Moses could never be a perfect priest. So with this in mind, we continue on into Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 1, notice, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So in this verse, the author of Hebrews is calling on believers in his audience to consider the fact that the Lord Jesus is better in office than Moses. Because remember, in the original context, there are people who, professing believers, who are thinking, you know what, let's be done with this whole Jesus thing. Let's go ahead and go back to Moses. It was just easier there. It's been too much trouble. And so the author is trying to show to these believers and to those who aren't believers, who are just professing but haven't actually trusted, that Moses is not as great as Jesus. So the author, as he's doing this, he's reminding believers, first of all, of just who they are. So as he writes to believers in this first part, he's reminding them who they are. And this is vitally important. You know, we cannot live in reality if we do not understand who we are in relation to who Christ is. If we don't understand who we are in relation to who Christ is, we won't be living in reality. Let me give you an example. You know, it can happen. It's happened in human history where a young girl gets obsessed with a popular boy band. You know, and I've witnessed this firsthand in the years that I've taught school, and she ends up having notebooks with that band on the front, and she's listening to it, and posters up in, you know, in the room, and all this kind of stuff. And what happens is she doesn't have current reality. She doesn't see things as they actually are. She thinks that she has a relationship with this band that she doesn't have. And so it's important for that girl to get in reality. She has to realize, I don't know that band like I think I know that band. They don't know me from anyone. And so it is for us in Christ. We need to remind ourselves of who are we in relationship to him if we're to see things clearly. So as believers, let's allow Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 to remind us who we are in relationship to Christ. So if you're a believer, this applies to you. It says, therefore, holy brethren, holy. We see that word holy and we think about, well, you know, holy is someone who's not me. Holy is someone, those little saints and statues they have places. Well, those are holy. But what holy actually means is set apart from God. It's not a reference to quality of life, but to a position in salvation. So if you are a believer, you are holy. You have been set apart from God. Let me give you a verse that proves this. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So as believers, we're holy. We used to be in under the power of darkness, but we've been delivered out of it. We've been conveyed out of that, out of the kingdom of darkness, and now we've been set in the kingdom that is ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're holy, we're set apart. And now in Hebrews 3:1, we also read the word brethren. That word brethren, it means brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a reminder that no believer is an only child. We have millions of holy brethren. We have millions of brothers and sisters in Christ. Hebrews talks about this cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. So it's important for us to remember that. That as we go through difficult times in our faith and as we're like, am I going to keep walking with Christ through this? Remember, we're not the only ones. It says in John 1 verse 12, but as many as received him, received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So it's a wonderful thing that we can invite others to become children of God, that anyone who would believe in Jesus and receive him, then they can become children of God. They can become a part of this holy brethren. So right away here in Hebrews 3:1, we're reminded of the awesome truth that as believers, we're children of God who have been set apart for God's purposes. And already we see here how the Lord Jesus is better in office than Moses, because Moses could never make us like that. Moses couldn't make us holy brethren. In fact, John writes in John 1:17, he says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses received the law, and the law was a mirror to show fallen mankind his sinfulness and his need for a Savior. But the law could never save us. The law could never make us right. It merely showed us what was wrong. And that's what always baffles me when people come to this church or they tell me about, you know, individuals and they say, well, you know, do you keep the Sabbath? You know, do you do this and do you do that? They want to go back to the law, but they miss the point of what the law was for. Think about it in medical terms. You know, we have these wonderful things called CAT scans. It's scary if you need to get a CAT scan, but it's good that we have CAT scans. It's a good thing. And so the doctor, you know, feels like something might be wrong, and so he sends you for a CAT scan. And what he's checking for is to see if there's abnormality in your body. the CAT scan, it's great for diagnosing the problem, but you know what? The CAT scan does nothing to fix the problem. It only shows what the problem is. It doesn't fix the problem. So similarly, Moses on Sinai, he received the law, and the law is essentially a spiritual CAT scan. The law properly diagnosed that we are spiritually diseased, but it was unable to offer a cure. And this is where the Lord Jesus comes in with his better office. I want to read for you what Paul said as Paul was preaching at Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man Jesus is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." I love that. He says, you know, the law of Moses was just that CAT scan. It showed you that was everything wrong, but it couldn't fix you. But Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, he justifies you from all those things that the law couldn't justify you from. So if someone comes to your door and they want to, you know, lay some legalism on you and say, hey, you should be doing this if you really want to be right with God, and you have to keep the law and you have to do this and the Sabbath and whatever the case may be. No, we've been justified from those things through Jesus Christ. Continue on now in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." It's partakers here. It means fellows or partners. It speaks of those who are associated with others in a common task or condition. Last night, you know, I was busy working on my study, so I turned on the TV to watch some football, and it was 7:30, 8 o'clock at night, and the Clemson game was on. It was Auburn at Clemson. And Abby, my youngest, catches a side of the screen and she says, "There's a lot of orange." There was, because it was at Clemson and all these people are dressed in orange. They were partakers of supporting this team. They were in fellowship together. They say, hey, we're all on the same side going for this team. And so that's kind of the idea of partakers here. In other words, as believers, we are partakers or partners. We're in this common condition, not of wearing, you know, orange to support Clemson, but of being born again by the Spirit. And as a result of that, of being recipients of the heavenly calling. Notice that there. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Well, as I started researching what is meant by this heavenly calling, and I started studying the scriptures, I realized this is a really, really big topic. It encompasses so much that it cannot be exhaustively detailed, but I do want to give you a few highlights. I do want to whet your appetite for what it means to be a partaker of the heavenly calling. And so I'm going to have you turn to some places in Ephesians and Philippians. So turn, if you would, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It's very easy for us as believers to kind of get used to it. To look at young believers is like, oh yeah, you guys, I remember when I was fired up in the faith back in the day, but you know, life has just kind of worn me out. It's important for us to come back and then to realize just what we have as believers, what the partakers of this heavenly calling possess, because it's awesome, and I think it'll encourage us. Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." I hear a lot of debate here on earth about what gift do you have? Oh, do you have the gift of tongues? Oh, you don't have the gift of tongues? Well, you're really not as spiritual as I am. And you know, oh, and I have to get this gift and that. And you see that in 1 Corinthians as you read it through. You see people fighting over which gift they have and want to brag about which gift they have and all those kind of things. And the interesting thing about that is all those gifts are temporary. Those gifts are passing away. But what we have here is that every believer in Jesus Christ has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now, I don't know at all what that means, but it sounds good. I feel sure that this is something awesome, that every believer has all these spiritual blessings, but it doesn't stop there. Let's move on now to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 4 through 10. We see some more blessings, some more of the heavenly calling here. Says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And here it is. "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You know, a couple times I've been able to watch football games from a luxury box. Well, you know, they were kind of like the medium luxury boxes. It wasn't the top luxury boxes, but it felt pretty good to be there. And it was a cool place, and you know, there's food to eat and all that kind of stuff. And it feels good that you're allowed into this place because you have this certain ticket. But imagine this, that we have been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that there's a place reserved for us in heaven with our name in it, the ultimate luxury box, if you will. And it continues, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 7 is basically that as we're there in the heavenly places with Christ and as eternity kind of goes forward, God is going to continue to pour out his relationship to us, his love toward us, his grace toward us, his kindness toward us, and it's going to be amazing. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So there's another benefit as the heavenly calling is that we've been saved through faith. It's been a free gift of salvation. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And verse 10 there is one of my favorites because these other things are awesome to know that we have and that we're going to experience someday. But what I love about verse 10 is this is a partaking of the heavenly calling that is a current reality. It's a fact that as believers, we have these good works that God wants us to walk in every day. That every single day, we have a mission to accomplish. We have something to carry out, which God has called us to. And it's awesome. It gives us that purpose in life. All right, let's move now to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Paul says, not that I've already attained, nor am I already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What I want to bring out here is this, you can obviously study this and bring these verses apart, is the fact that knowing that we're partakers of this heavenly calling should make us active in our faith. Paul wasn't passive in his faith. He didn't say, man, it's awesome we have all these things in Christ, so I'm just going to sit around and kind of do nothing till I go home to be with him. No, the fact that he was a partaker of this heavenly calling made him press on. He said, I'm going to continue going forward. I'm going to continue moving on with the Lord because I want to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Finally, if you would, please turn your attention to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Notice, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now, Laura skipped out because she was already in here in first service, but I kind of made a little fun of her, you know, because she has citizenship troubles with Russia, but she doesn't have citizenship troubles in heaven. Because for she, like all believers, we have a citizenship in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, notice, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed into his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We have this kind of passport to heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and I love that. We're going to get this new body with flowing hair and six-pack abs. I'm looking forward to that. Exciting things to be partakers of this heavenly calling. And the exhortation for all of us is that as we read the New Testament, please don't read those passages and just like, well, I've read this 50 times before. But as you read the New Testament, keep an eye out for all that is included in your heavenly calling. You as a believer are a partaker of the heavenly calling. And this heavenly calling, for what I see, it seems limitless. So study it. Look for it as you move through the scriptures. Now, all of this is made possible. Being a partaker of the heavenly calling is only made possible through the office of the Lord Jesus Christ, not through the office of Moses. So if you would, please turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. As we move on in verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. That word consider there is very important. It means it implies attention and continuous observation, to consider attentively, to fix one's eyes or mind upon. You know, it's interesting, one of the many downfalls that can happen with having smartphones is we've trained ourselves to not really consider things. We've actually trained ourselves to just like glance at something, move on and move on and move on and move on and move on, and we've kind of lost that attention span. But what's here is a word that speaks of considering something, attentively. It's that when you go to a museum And there's that work of art, and you just stand in front of it. And you think about it, and you consider the brush strokes, and you look at the colors, and you think about, you know, what was the painter thinking when he was doing this, and what is he trying to convey, and what is his worldview? All those things happen. And this word consider, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, is just what we see in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we see, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's that determination of a runner who keeps his eyes on the finish line, who looks at that tape, but instead of a tape, in this case, we're considering the Lord Jesus Christ. Our eyes are firmly affixed upon him. One pastor, when it said, when it comes to considering Jesus here in Hebrews 3, verse 1, put it this way, quote, gaze on Jesus. Keep gazing on him and don't look around at all the rituals and all the problems and all the persecutions. Keep considering Jesus. You don't need anything else. He is sufficient for everything. Now that you have the supreme reality, keep your attention on him. And this is part of what I'm trying to do through this study today, is to remind you and to remind me that we need to consider Jesus. He needs to be our focus. There are so many things in this world to distract us, so many things to get our eyes on. And what I want to prove through this study is that none of those are worthy of consideration like Jesus is worthy of consideration. That when you keep your eyes on him, you will see there is no greater thing. Continuing on in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So here we're going to see another way in which the Lord Jesus is better in office than Moses. But before we examine these differences, it's important that we define our terms. So often, nothing gets done in the political arena because people are not defining their terms. They're using the same word in different ways. And so it's difficult to make any progress. And so I want to define the terms apostle and high priest so we can get on the same page. Apostle is one who is sent out by another and speaks on another's behalf. It's an ambassador. So biblically speaking, an apostle is one who is sent out by God for some specific purpose or mission, usually to carry a message. And then high priest, well, we know from the Old Testament that a high priest was the primary mediator between man and God, and he was that special individual who was the only one who was allowed to enter the holiest of holies on that day of atonement and then take the blood of the sacrifice and put it on the mercy seat. Now, as we think about the two offices of apostle and high priest in the context of the Lord Jesus and Moses, there's really no comparison. For starters, Moses was only an apostle, while the Lord Jesus was both an apostle and a high priest. And furthermore, when it comes to being an apostle, as great as Moses was, he cannot hold a candle to the Lord Jesus. You see, Moses was great in his own right. He was given the law and the Pentateuch. He wrote, you know, the first five books there of the Bible. His work was the foundation of the Old Covenant. And Moses, though we have to remember, though, Moses merely received it and passed it on to the children of Israel. It wasn't he that came up with it. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus went beyond the giving of the law. The Lord Jesus offered grace and truth through a better covenant, the new covenant. And not only he didn't just receive the new covenant, he established a new covenant. The new covenant was established by his blood. And this new covenant established by the blood of Jesus that we'll be celebrating as we take communion at the end of service, it both fulfilled and superseded the old covenant. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. See, the Lord Jesus did not receive his message from the top of a mountain. The Lord Jesus brought his message directly from heaven. And this message included a perfect revelation of the Father. So I want to camp on this for just a minute. I'm going to kind of shoot out some verses there for you. You can take note if you like. But I'm going to show you the ways that the Lord Jesus, he revealed. He was this perfect revelation of the Father, and that makes him a much greater apostle than Moses. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version here. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So in these verses, we see two ways that Jesus was greater in office than Moses. And it's a fact that Moses received something from the top of a mountain, which was amazing, but Jesus came directly from heaven. He came directly from heaven with his message. That makes him a greater apostle. But also, he mentions Moses, and Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. If you don't remember, there was a surprise, surprise, the children of Israel were complaining. And God sent out serpents, and serpents began killing them for their disobedience. Moses interceded, and so God told Moses, hey, lift up this serpent on the staff. Whoever looks at this serpent on the staff, then they will be saved. And was prefiguring about how Christ would be lifted up on the cross, and that's what we see right here. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Well, there's a huge difference between someone who lifts something up and people can look at it and by faith be saved, and being the one who is lifted up, and being the one who offers not temporary reprieve from these snakes that are biting you, but who offers you the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Great distinction between Jesus Christ and Moses. Continuing on with this idea of Jesus being the perfect revelation of the Father, John chapter 5, verses 37 through 39, I'll call to the stand. It's in the Father himself who sent me, this is Jesus speaking, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Moses was a writer of scripture, but Jesus says, I'm the subject of scripture. I'm the one that scripture is actually written about. They're all pointing to me. John 6, verses 46 and 47. Jesus says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Jesus says, hey, I'm the only one who's seen the Father, so I can tell you what he's like. And if you believe in me, you'll never die. You'll have everlasting life. You'll be forgiven of your sins. Then a familiar one to us, John 14, verses 7 through 11. Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And of course, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It is sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Moses was an apostle with a message from the Lord, but Moses could never say, hey, look at me and you'll see the Father. I've seen the Father, and everything I'm telling you from the Father, you know, I have this full revelation. It could never happen. Now, as we turn our attention back to Moses, it is true that as an apostle of God, when Moses went up on the mountain, his face shone temporarily from this reflected glory. And that was a cool thing. The children of Israel didn't think it was cool. He came down and they were like, whoa, Mo, your face. And so they asked him to put this sheet over him because they were freaking out about it. But Jesus doesn't have a temporary reflected glory. Jesus is the source of glory. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3, the Mount of Transfiguration, says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Notice that Moses isn't shining there. It's Jesus who's shining. It's because it's not a reflected glory, it's his full glory. And he's meeting up there with Moses and Elijah because they represent the Old Covenant, the Law and the Prophets. And they're there to basically say that they are in support of Jesus, who is their Creator. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9 and 10, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And then Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, time is failing me, so this is just going to be the scratching of the surface of all the ways that the Lord Jesus is a greater apostle than Moses was. Now, when it comes to who is the greater high priest, there cannot even be a legitimate argument because Moses was not a priest, much less a high priest. But the Lord Jesus was the greatest high priest because he fulfilled the entire sacrificial system by offering himself as a perfect sacrifice. To prove my point, would you please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. As you're turning there, you're probably somewhat familiar with these videos people put online when they make these amazing basketball shots. You know, I've seen different ones, and they'll stand at the top of Kyle Field, and they'll throw a ball down into this basketball goal that's there at the bottom. And, you know, people will be, you know, on a wakeboard, and they'll catch a football pass and all this. And what I always wonder is, how many takes did it take? How long did you spend before you finally made that shot? What's interesting, it's somewhat similar to what we have with the sacrificial system. With the sacrificial system, it was this ongoing process of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And all those sacrifices, they could only cover sin. They could never take it away. But with the Lord Jesus, what we find here in Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14, is one shot and he nailed it. It took him one shot and he fulfilled it. Verse 11, notice, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies were made his footstool." Notice, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So important that we remember that. Because if you think that you can add to that perfect sacrifice by enough Bible reading, by enough praying, by being baptized the right way, by taking communion enough times, by keeping the Sabbath, by doing, you're fooling yourself. Jesus Christ, through one sacrifice, has perfected forever those who trust in him. And so whenever someone tries to, you know, put the law on us and say, well, you really need to do these things, or it's faith plus works, they're denying that that one sacrifice was completely fulfilled the requirements against us. Now, because he is the only perfect sacrifice, and let me make this as clear as I can, the high priest Jesus is the only way to the Father. There is no other way to the Father, not through any other false religious system, not through any kind of, you know, whatever it can be, not through any philosophy. The only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, because his is the only sacrifice that is accepted by God. No other way. Acts 4:12, Peter made it as clear as he could. He said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You can do your best lawyering on that one and try to find a wiggle room, and there is no wiggle room in that. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus and Jesus alone is the way to the Father. As great as Moses was, his office cannot be legitimately compared to the far surpassing office of Christ. Now, one last thing to notice in Hebrews 3:1 as we turn back there is the word confession. The word confession. The word confession here, it means to speak the same thing as another, to agree with someone else. And so the idea here is that as we read what the scriptures say about the Son of God, and we agree with it, we speak the same thing with it, then we're in line with God. And that's important. As followers of Christ, we're to believe what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we're to share that truth with others. And so as we come to the scriptures and we say, all right, this is what it says about Jesus Christ, I'm going to trust that this is the truth, I'm going to speak the same thing, I'm going to confess this, then we're effective witnesses for Christ. All right, we'll move quickly through these next two sections. Let's move now from better in office to our second section, that's better in work, in verses 2 through 4. Verse 2, "Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." So we see here that both Moses and the Lord Jesus were faithful. So please don't think I'm bashing Moses in all this time. I'm not bashing Moses. Moses was amazing. I'm just saying, compared to Jesus, Moses is not very high up there. As we read Exodus through Deuteronomy, we realize, though, that Moses, he had his times of faltering, but for the most part, he was extremely faithful. In fact, Moses was the most faithful man of all the children of Israel. So think about it this way. If all the children of Israel were out, you know, running cross country, let's say, and they're out there and it was a faithfulness race, well, Moses would be out ahead of them. Okay, Moses was the most faithful of all of them. But then what comes is the Lord Jesus comes out to run with him. And all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus just burns Moses in faithfulness. Moses was the greatest of all the children of Israel in faithfulness, but Moses couldn't keep up with the Lord Jesus. You see, we know that this is true because every single moment of the Lord Jesus' life was dedicated to faithfully bringing glory to God the Father. For you and I, maybe we have a good, 12 minutes where we bring some awesome glory to the Lord, and then we kind of falter back into our own ways. But we read this in John 7, verses 16 through 18. Jesus says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning my doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So Jesus says, I didn't come to give myself glory. I came to give the Father glory. We know that he always did this because Jesus said in John 8:29, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And then Jesus prayed the night before his crucifixion, John 17, verses 4 and 5, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So this beautiful example of the Lord Jesus, he's greater in his work because his work was always glorifying the Father and being faithful to the Father. And he did it to a far exceeding degree than Moses. Because we know for all of Moses' faithfulness, he faltered at the end and wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. But the Lord Jesus, He was the one who always perfectly obeyed, perfectly glorified the Father, and opened the way to heaven for us. Moving on in Hebrews chapter 3 to verse 3. "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." It's very interesting. The word house here, it has the idea of household. It refers to people as opposed to a building or a dwelling. So it's the idea of the household of God. Like if we think about a person's household, we're thinking about the individual and their family. We're not thinking about the physical structure. That's what's happening here. The idea seems to be that Moses was a faithful steward over the household of God for the time that he led the children of Israel. So in other words, the children of Israel, as they escaped from Egypt, they were the household of God. And Moses was just a manager of that household. But that household didn't belong to him. 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, "It is required in stewards that one be found faithful." And so Moses was a faithful steward over the household of God. But the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, he was not merely a faithful steward of the household of God. Instead, the Lord Jesus was the creator of the household of God. Notice that again. "Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Jesus is the maker of the house. John 1 verse 3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." The Lord Jesus made all things. He made the universe. He made Moses. He made Israel. He made the church. And so looking again at Hebrews 3:3, notice, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." The Lord Jesus is deserving of infinitely more glory than Moses because the Lord Jesus is the ultimate architect of all things. And as such, his work far outshines anything that Moses did. They're not even comparable. I'm going to put on the screen the Pieta by Michelangelo. And, I would encourage you to look it up online and to really just think about it and the craftsmanship. I've seen replicas of it, and I'd like to someday see the original. And it's rightly considered one of the greatest works of art ever created. As you look at the expression, as you look at the detail, you look at the folds in the clothing, and you think that an individual without the use of a computer was able to carve this out of stone. It's mind-boggling. But imagine that you get to see the original, and you're standing there, and you're considering it, you're contemplating it, and you notice someone kind of come up on your right. You feel their presence, and it's Michelangelo himself, and he wants to talk to you about it. But you're too busy considering this sculpture, and your focus is all on him. Well, you've messed up, because it's the one who created the work of art is greater than the art itself, and this is exactly what we have here. The creation, there's a lot of things for us to look at in creation. There's a lot of things to enjoy. But if we're so focused on the creation and we're just obsessed with the creation and we neglect the creator, we've missed the boat. And that's what we have here. Moses, yeah, he was great. But the creator of the house of which Moses is a part is far greater. Moses was one of the greatest men in history. But what he and his works are compared to the one who created him, now the Lord Jesus is far greater. Let's move on to verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. It's a funny aside real quick there. Is we would all agree that every house is built by someone. Even the most hardcore atheist would say that house was built by someone. And yet the universe, which is much more intricate than any house ever created, well, no one made that, they would say. I always find that to be ironic. So we have here, though, in verse 4 is the author of Hebrews, he's switching from calling Jesus the builder to calling God the builder. And what he's doing here is he's affirming the deity of Christ by referring both to Jesus and God the Father as the builder of the house. It's reminding the readers that God the Father and God the Son were both active in creation. The idea in the Greek is that one who builds all things could be none other than God. Only God could build all things. And these first readers who were considering abandoning Christianity and returning to their Jewish roots and their Jewish laws, they were in danger of moving away from the builder of the house to the house. They were focusing more on praising the house than the builder. And such an action would effectively turn them away from the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's move now from better in work to our final section. That's better in person, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all the house as a servant. Okay, so now we're getting to the culmination of our argument. We've already witnessed that Jesus is better in office and that he's better in work, and now we see that he's better in person. And while it is true that Moses was faithful in the Lord's household of Israel as he led, notice the word that's used of him. He was servant. He was a servant. Now, this word servant is not a negative word by any means. This word servant in the Greek, it speaks of service of an affectionate nature and of a hearty character performed with care and fidelity and was used of the physician's care of the sick. And so it speaks of there was a close relationship that existed between God and Moses. It indicates that Moses' service was of an exceptionally high and important character. It was valued by God. That Moses is a guy who God will one day say to him, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But as faithful as he was, it was always a faithfulness of a servant. But it is important. It's of utmost importance because of what we read next in verse 5. Notice, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Okay, we're seeing that Moses was not the end of the story, that Moses is not the culmination of all things, that Moses was a trusted servant, but his job was to lay the foundation that would come after him. It was like as you go out to a construction site, you know, and there's those guys that are laying the foundation and somebody else comes and do the framing and everything else. That's who Moses was. He was laying that foundation. Moses was that opening act and the Lord Jesus Christ was the main attraction. Moses laid the foundation and anyone who truly understood Moses would be able to recognize the Messiah when he came on the scene. The Lord Jesus made this truth abundantly clear in John 5, verses 45 through 47. The Lord Jesus, in making his case, he calls Moses to the witness stand. He says this, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus is saying, hey, Moses, faithful servant, but he pointed to me. He wrote about me. And then one of my favorite passages, Jesus is resurrected. Some of his disciples are kind of like, you know, out of it about the whole deal. And so on the road to Emmaus, Jesus disguises himself somehow. We read in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself that he pointed back to and said, Moses is the one who testifies of me. Now, to the final verse of our passage, notice, but Christ as a son over his own house. So awesome. As great as a servant as Moses was, he was still just a servant in someone else's house. The last few summers, Brandy and I and the kids have been able to go to a family's house. They have a beautiful cabin in Salida, or outside of Salida, Colorado. It's a wonderful place, lots of things to do. It's just a joy to go there. But never for a moment have I thought, well, this is really my house. No, it's not my house. It's nothing that I could ever afford, any part of it. But while I'm there, I wanted to be a good steward over it, but I realized it belongs to somebody else. That's how it was for Moses. Moses, those people belonged to somebody else, and it was all somebody else's, but not so with the Lord Jesus. Notice that he is not a servant, he's a son over his own house. It belongs to him. The Lord Jesus is better in person than Moses because he is not a servant in the house. He is a son over the house. He's the boss because it's his own house. And again, remember this house that we're talking about here in verse 6. It's not a literal house. It's a reference to believers, to the people of God. Let's move on to the last part of verse 6. Notice, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So what's going on here in this last verse, and I just want to spend just a couple of minutes on this, is sometimes people use this final verse to teach that a believer can lose their salvation. You know, okay, you got to hold on. But what's really happening, though, is the author to the Hebrews is writing to a mixed multitude. There are people there that are believers, and there are people there that aren't believers. And so he's pointing out to them, was like, hey, you can kind of see where you are if you continue on with Christ through this. I want to quote for you along these lines what Kenneth Woost wrote. He's a Greek scholar. He says, now the writer, keeping in mind the fact that only part of his readers were really saved, and the other part were merely making a profession of salvation, proposes to these readers a test whereby they can tell whether they really belong to the house of God or not, that is, whether they are really saved or not. If these Jews to whom he is writing hold fast their confidence and the rejoicing of their professed hope in Messiah firm to the end of their lives, that fact shows that they belong to the house of God. In other words, they are saved. They do not do so. That shows that they never were saved. It is not the retention of salvation that is questioned here, but the possession of salvation. The text does not say whose house we will continue to be, but whose house we are. Therefore, the subject of security of the believer is not in view here. And so there's been all throughout the history of the church and throughout human history, is there's people that outwardly look like believers, but they've never really believed. And we see that, of course, with Judas Iscariot. I mean, from all outward appearances, he looked like a believer, but he was not one. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, there's going to be many who say to me, Lord, Lord, you know, come to me in that day, and I did all these things. He says, I never knew you. So there's a danger because Jesus talked about this in the parable of the weeds and the tares. There are tares there within the church that are pretending. John 6:66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. There were these who were outwardly professing, but then they departed from Christ. And then John wrote in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so the author to the Hebrews, is he's making this case for the greatness of Christ over and above Moses. He's wanting those recipients to make their calling and election sure, to make sure that they're not just going with the flow, but that they'd actually recognize that Jesus was truly better than Moses. Now, as we bring this study to an end and we move into our time of communion, I believe that I have conclusively proven that the Lord Jesus is better than Moses. If I haven't made my case, I will be waiting for you outside. I will hear your counter arguments, and I will be ready. In fact, I'm so confident I believe I can make the case and have made the case that Jesus Christ is better than anyone who's ever existed in human history, that no one can hold a candle to him. The Lord Jesus is better in office because he is the ultimate apostle and high priest. The Lord Jesus is better in work because he was completely faithful and he is the creator. The Lord Jesus is better in person because he is not merely a servant in the house. He is a son over the house, and it is his house. So I would encourage you to consider Jesus, to continue focusing on him, gaze intently upon him, because he is better than every single person in human history. Better in office, better in work, and better in person. No one else comes close.